Good morning, Life Point. I hope that everyone is doing well this Sunday. Every Sunday we are 1 week closer to being back together. So please continue praying that God would grant us a speedy return to fellowship back at the church together. It's going to be great, and I hope that that day can come very soon. You know, many times we don't realize that we're living in the good old days until that time has passed. But today, it just seems like 4 months ago, we were in the good old days when we could go out to eat, have parties at our houses. No one was in danger of losing their livelihoods. It really is amazing how quickly things can change. But one of the greatest things about being Christians is that we know why there's evil in the world. We know why things go wrong, and that's because of sin. And we can trace that back to the garden in Genesis 3. But we also, as Christians, have story after story showing the ways that God has triumphed in the lives of believers through difficult seasons. You know, I love what one pastor named J.T. English recently said. He said, "One of the reasons we are so anxious is because we have uprooted ourselves from our past. Biblical literacy and church history ground us in both the triumphs and trials of the Christian life. In suffering and in celebration, we are not alone." End quote. Although we are feeling the effects of sin in a more visceral way recently, the effects of sin have always been here in the world, and they have in the past been much more intense than they are even now. Imagine just a couple generations ago, Europe was engaged in some of the worst wars the world has ever seen. Plagues far worse than this one have swept through the world, leaving destruction in their path. Yet through all these things, here we are. The church has remained. The winds may strike the people of God, but we will not be shaken. As we continue to face the effects of the fall in our own lives, we stand on the faithfulness of generations of Christians who went before us. And because God saw them through their storms, we know that He will see us through ours. Last week, we started a series, a new series called He Still Holds It All. We base the name of this series off of LifePoint's original song, You Hold It All, which the worship team did a beautiful a cappella version of last week for this series, which, great job, guys. It was amazing. In this series, we're looking at different biblical heroes who give us demonstrations of the faithfulness that believers have to God, as well as God's faithfulness to us during difficult times. Last week, we looked at the story of Noah. Today, we're going to move along in the same book, Genesis, toward the end, where we're going to begin the story of Joseph. So grab your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. So a few chapters after Noah, we meet Abraham, who's the father of the Jewish nation. From Abraham's family, God makes the entire nation of Israel. Okay, these are His chosen people. Genesis tells us the story of how God's people came to be and how they ended up enslaved in Egypt. The story of Joseph is the last story we read in the book of Genesis before we get to Exodus and we find the Israelites in bondage in Egypt. So Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, who would also be called Israel. Jacob had 12 sons who would become the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. This would include Judah, from whose tribe Jesus would eventually come, and Joseph, who's the center of our story today. So let's begin by looking at Genesis chapter 37. We're going to start by looking at verses 3 and 4. Genesis 37, 3 and 4. It says, "Now Israel," this is Jacob, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." So Joseph's brothers hated him because he was Jacob's favorite. This wasn't Joseph's fault. This was Jacob's fault. Jacob did not hide that Joseph was his favorite son. It says here that Jacob made him a beautiful coat of many colors. Now, we don't know a lot about this coat, as the biblical language used isn't exactly clear, but we do know that it was very nice, and it was a token of the fact that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his brothers. But Jacob should have known better than this, because he had seen how favoritism toward children can destroy families. Jacob's brother, Esau, was his father's favorite, and he, Jacob, was his mother's favorite. And this ended up tearing apart their family. Esau wanted to kill Jacob because of this. And now we're seeing Jacob make the same mistake in his own family. This is actually a good lesson for parents. You know, favoritism, when it comes to our kids, will ruin our families. Having a favorite child who receives more love, more praise, and more attention than the others simply because you like them more is sinful and needs to be repented of. You know, as our kids get older, we may find out that we have more in common with some versus others, but there should never be more love directed at one child over the others, or some children over the others. So Joseph's brothers hated him because he was the favorite. One more side note. Notice how their hatred manifested itself. It says that they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Remember when Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." One way to gauge how we love or hate someone is by looking at the way we speak about them. You know, you may say that you love someone, but if you only speak negatively and hatefully about them, then perhaps you truly hate them. And this is something that's very important for us to reflect on. How we speak about people is often an indication of how much we love or hate them. So Joseph ends up having two different dreams, neither of which helped things with his brothers. In his first dream, he and his brothers were binding sheaves, and these are like bundles of grain stalks. And his brothers' sheaves were bowing down to his sheaf. In his second dream, he saw the sun, moon, and stars all bowing down to him. Imagine for a moment your younger sibling tells you that they had a dream where they were the CEO of a multi-billion euro company, and you were just their errand boy. You cleaned up after them, and you did all the you know, work no one wants to do. And that's what it was like for Joseph to share his dreams with his brothers. So they hated him even more, and they wanted to kill him, it says. The brothers were already consumed with jealousy toward Joseph, and this was the final straw. You know, this just goes to show us another life lesson. Jealousy is deadly. Jealousy leads us to become bitter and angry. It leads us to do things that we would have never thought to do otherwise. Jealousy often leads to bitterness. One preacher wisely said this about bitterness. He said, "Bitterness is like poison. Bitterness is like taking poison, thinking the other person will die." That's so profound and so wise. Joseph's brothers' jealousy was consuming them to the point of hate-fueled bitterness that turned into a desire to murder their brother. So one day, Joseph's brothers were out tending to their father's sheep in Shechem. And Jacob tells Joseph to go and check that all is well with his brothers. Now, it's interesting that Jacob wanted to make sure that his sons were doing well while they were pasturing near Shechem, because Jacob and his sons had an interesting history there. In Genesis 34, we see that Jacob and his family were living in Shechem. And one day, Jacob's daughter, Dinah, was out in town, and she caught the eye of the prince of the town. So his name was also Shechem. and Shechem the prince decided that he was entitled to any woman who had become the object of his lust. And so he took Dinah and had his way with her. And after this, he decides that he wants to marry her. So Shechem tells his father, Hamor, hey, get me this girl to be my wife. Now, Jacob and his sons heard about what happened to Dinah, and rightfully so, they were furious. They were enraged that this man had defiled his daughter and their sister. So Shechem and Hamor offer Jacob any bride price that he wants for his daughter. And it seems at this point that, you know, when they were coming to talk to Jacob, when Shechem and Hamor were coming to talk to Jacob, that Dinah's brothers, Jacob's sons, kind of pushed Jacob aside and took matters into their own hands. Look, every good brother knows that he is to protect his sister. My son, for example, loves to pretend to fight dragons when we go to the park. He's always talking about how he's going to go to the park and slay the dragon. And he always tells me in his little almost three-year-old voice, he says, David, keep sis safe from the dragon, right? Even in his pretend world, he knows that he has to keep his sister safe. But Jacob's sons took things too far. They tell Hamor and Shechem that the only way that they can have Dinah is if they, along with all the men of the city, get circumcised as they were. So the men agree, and they go back to the town to tell the men the unfortunate news. But Jacob's sons were plotting something evil in all this. Although they were rightfully enraged at what happened to their sister, they forgot that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and that the Lord is the one who will repay the wicked for their evil deeds. They took matters into their own hands. And after the men of the city had been circumcised, you can imagine, they were down for the count. Okay, they were out of commission for a couple days after being circumcised as grown men. So while they were recovering, Jacob's sons went into the town and slaughtered all the men and plundered the city. They took Dinah and they went back home. Now, anyone can understand that they were angry. They're rightfully angry. But the Bible is clear that this was not the right way to respond to this. So we can imagine that Jacob, knowing that his sons were back near Shechem, wanted to make sure that all was well with them. You know, it's not hard to think that Jacob's family was not well liked in that area. So as Joseph makes his way to his brothers, they see him coming from a long way off. They probably recognize his coat. And it seems that their murderous spirit came over them once again. And they decided that since they were far away from home and that no one else was around, that they would kill their brother. I think that Moses wants us here to think back to the early chapters of Genesis and remember Cain and Abel. Okay, Cain, the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain was jealous that God accepted Abel over him, and his hatred grew so strong that he murdered his brother. So the same type of thing is happening here. And just another quick life lesson from this story. Once you give in to a particular sin, it is harder to resist the next time. Just a few chapters ago, these men were murdering a whole town, and now here they are plotting to murder again. Once we give sin an opportunity, whether that's sexual sin, theft, angry outburst, using particular language, or so on, it becomes harder and harder to resist the next time. Now, this is why we should never try out sin to see how it feels. It will just become harder to shake moving forward. So while the brothers are plotting their murder, we see the oldest brother, Reuben. He, out of all of them, has a conscience. He tells his brothers, he talks the brothers out of killing Joseph outright, and instead he convinces them to just throw Joseph into a pit, leave him there to die. Now, secretly, his plan was to rescue Joseph from the pit and bring him back to their father. So Joseph's brothers agree, and they see Joseph coming, and when he comes, the brothers strip off his coat, they rough him up a little bit, and then they throw him into the pit. And then this is what it says in Genesis 37, verses 25 through 28. It says, "Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt." And let's jump down to verse 36. "Meanwhile, the Midianites, has sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." So after throwing Joseph into the pit, they all sat down to eat, you know, as you do after you throw your brother into a pit where you're going to leave him to die, right? This should really give us, you know, a moment of pause as we consider how cold-hearted his brothers were. This really shows us how evil the world was even after the flood that we talked about last week. What's even more amazing is that God sent the Savior from this family line. Look at how cold and evil these brothers are, yet God sends the Savior from this family line. Jesus came from the line of Judah. And what do we see Judah doing in this story? Well, when the brothers noticed that a caravan of Ishmaelites were coming by, Judah decided, without Reuben knowing, to just sell Joseph off to them. That way they could both get rid of Joseph without murdering him themselves, as well as make a few bucks off selling him. So they would just take his coat. After selling him, they'd take his coat, soak it with animal blood, so that Jacob could just think that his beloved son was just killed by an animal. So after being sold to the Ishmaelites, Joseph was taken to Egypt and then sold to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. Now this meant that Joseph was one degree separated from the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh. Now, we're going to pick up with more of Joseph's story next week, but I want to close out by looking at two principles that we can learn from Joseph's story. Although there are many things that we can take away and many things that we have already taken away from the story. So first, we must always trust in God's providence. By looking at Joseph's story, we learn that we must always trust in God's providence. In theology, the doctrine of providence tells us that nothing is arbitrary. Every moment, every event, every action, every happening is ordained by God to bring about God's purposes. Now, this reality is a major theme in the Bible. I'm going to read several passages of scripture that sort of illustrate this reality. Ephesians 1:11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Job 12:23, "He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away." Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Acts 17:26, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Psalm 139, verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Finally, Psalm 75, 6 through 7, "For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." You've heard me say this 1,000 times because the Bible says it 1,000 times. It is so important that we never lose this. God is in control of everything. Good, bad, ugly, God is in control of everything. God holds it all. Bad things in your life don't mean that things are happening to you outside of God's will. It means that God is using all things, bad or good, for your good and to accomplish his purposes. If this isn't true, well, then God isn't God. If God isn't in control, then he is not God. And still, we might think, well, how? How can anything good come from pandemics, from economic collapses, from people getting sick and dying? But friend, we are so limited in what we can see, and how arrogant we must seem throwing up our small little slice of time to God and demanding that he answer to us for it. Meanwhile, there's so much that we don't see. There's so much perspective that we don't have. You know, God is doing 10 million things. Meanwhile, we're only aware of three of them. And yet, with our limited knowledge, we can act as though we can stand in the place of God and determine whether or not what he does is acceptable. Now, there's no greater arrogance than this. We may look at the world and say, well, if I was God, I would have done it differently. Well, you aren't God, and I'm not God. So far be it from us to ever presume that we, in our infinitely small understanding, could ever rule the universe with more wisdom, grace, and justice than the one true and eternal God. We see our little moment in time, but God sees all things, and he is working all things according to the counsel of his perfect will. And because God is good and loving and merciful, we can trust in his providence at all times. Secondly, we must lean in to God's plan. We must lean into God's plan. Joseph's life was filled with a lot of unfair trouble. Okay, we've seen some of this already, and we'll see a lot more next week. But even when his life didn't seem fair, he remained faithful because he believed that God was with him and totally in control. You know, we don't just trust that God is in control, like in our minds. We willingly submit ourselves to his purpose and entrust our lives to his plan. You know, next week, we'll see how God used all of these things to make Joseph one of the most powerful men in the world. But there were many moments when Joseph had no idea what God was doing. Do you think Joseph knew what God was doing when he was sitting in that pit after being betrayed by his brothers? No way, right? But one day he would understand. One day we, friends, will have clarity on what God was doing during our difficult seasons. Maybe that day will come in our lives on earth. Maybe it will come one day when we're with him in heaven. Either way, one day we will know the answer to our greatest question during times of suffering. Why? But until that day comes, we entrust our lives to God's plan. Now, this isn't easy, but it is right, and it's good, and it will lead to our flourishing. Entrusting our lives to God's plan means that we relinquish the burden of trying to control our own lives. It means that we give up the tiresome task of trying to make sense of everything that happens in our lives, and we entrust it to God's providence. Brother, sister in Christ, take heart. Your hardships are not meaningless. God is working in you in so many ways that you may never even realize. And he is so good, and he loves you so much. Trust him always and rest knowing that God has everything under control. To any unbelieving friends or visitors that we have this morning, your life has been a never-ending attempt to find meaning and sense, to try to make sense of the world from looking within yourself. But friend, that is so futile. And you'll never find what you're looking for within yourself. The purpose of your life cannot be found by searching in your heart. I know that that's really popular for people to say, but the purpose for your life, meaning in your life, will never be found by searching within yourself. You must turn your eyes to your Creator. You were made by God to know him, worship him, and enjoy him forever. And until you realize that, you'll never find purpose for your life. You'll always feel that ache of emptiness and meaninglessness that you feel even now. So turn from your sinfulness. Give up your efforts to find purpose by looking within yourself. Relinquish the throne of your heart and find belonging and meaning. Find the belonging and meaning that you long for by putting your faith in your Creator. Listen, God loves you. He made you to love him. And I pray that you would put your faith in Christ today and experience true, real life like you were made to experience in him. Friends, let's pray together, and then we're going to close our time in the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your sweet providence that you work all things according to the counsel of your will. Lord, thank you that you are so trustworthy, that we can trust that you are good and wise, and that you working all things according to the counsel of your will is a great, great thing to hear. Lord, help us to endure with patience. Help us to be able to gather again together soon. And Lord, let us be people who not only trust your providence, but willingly entrust our lives, our attitudes, our thoughts, our hearts to you, knowing that you're in control and that you have all things taken care of. Lord, we love you. We say all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I love you, and I look forward to seeing you again next week.